Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for, again, the birth of our Savior, your Son, who came to die for our sins and will come again to establish his perfect kingdom of righteousness. We long for that day, but until that day, Lord, I pray that we would learn and grow and obey according to your word, and that we would seek to glorify you with our lives. We pray for our time now as we continue in the Gospel of Matthew, that you would bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in the Gospel of Matthew. This is our second week, and it's perfect timing because we're talking about the birth of Christ. Last week we dealt with the genealogy and introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. And I summarized the entire book as this. It essentially is answering the question, why did the king come but not the kingdom? With all the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ and the Messiah, that when he comes, the kingdom will be established and righteousness will prevail. Why didn't those things happen? And Matthew sets forth to answer that. Now, one of the things that I brought up last week. All right, so I introduced a memory device. You'll notice that I fixed the typo. Thank you to those who brought that to my attention. The way I spelt pneumonic device deals with pneumos, which is the lungs or breathing, respiratory system. And so I said, well, technically it is, reading through the genealogy is a pneumonic device in the sense of it makes it hard to breathe if you read through it quick enough. But I was going for this word, pneumonic, meaning memory. Now, a mnemonic device is a tool that is used to help remember a large chunk of information in an easy-to-do fashion. So I issued a five-finger mnemonic device. So if you have 5 points that you can remember Old Testament history. Now, the first finger, a promise is made. Genesis 12, 15, and 17 tells us about the promise that God made to Abraham. So a promise was made concerning blessing Abraham, giving him land, seed, and blessing, and he would become a great nation in which all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. If you follow Abraham's line, it leads us straight to Jesus Christ. Now the promise is passed. It didn't pass to Ishmael, but to Isaac. It didn't pass to Esau, but to Jacob. So the promise was transferred down the line to Jacob and his 12 sons. Number three, a nation is formed. This happened when they went down into Egypt as 12 tribes, and they left there as the nation of Israel, one whole group. They maintained their tribal distinctions, but they were recognized as a nation. Number four, they are later in their history given a land and a king covenant. The book of Deuteronomy basically gives them the information that if they obey the Mosaic law, they'll be blessed. If they disobey, they'll face the consequences. And then further down the line, they're issued a covenant with their rulership, with the Davidic covenant, where God promised to David that through his line, his family, will come the Messiah and Christ. That's why Matthew's spending time establishing that Jesus not only comes from Abraham, but also David. And then later, the fifth point is prophesied Messiah and kingdom. Throughout the Old Testament is this promise that God is working out a plan that culminates in his son ruling the earth from Israel. And we get further developments to that as scripture unfolds and we realize that it is Christ, Jesus Christ himself, as the fulfillment. Now, a few considerations I gave to you last week. Matthew is a book written to Jews. It is written to explain that question. The Jews would have been familiar with the prophecy that when the Messiah comes, so does the kingdom. And so Matthew had to deal with, why did the Messiah come? If Christ is the Messiah, where's the kingdom? And Matthew deals with that. But even though it's written to Jews, it still has profitability to all. We can learn something. We can grow. It can correct us. It could teach us. It could train us in righteousness. Second point there is it's a perfect bridge to the Hebrew Scriptures. So the Old Testament, or Hebrew Scriptures, I like to say, is that which God revealed to the nation of Israel. And we see all of the promises made, and Matthew forms a perfect bridge into what we see in the New Testament. Number three, it's an explanation for why the Messiah came, but not the kingdom. Number four, it's a polemic. Now that word polemic essentially means a stern rebuke, a public rebuke. And I have come to the conclusion that I think Matthew rebuked the religious leaders of his day and the unbelieving Jews. The book of Matthew at certain points has a firm chastisement of those who rejected the Messiah. And so we'll highlight that as we move through the book. Now, it was written sometime between the year 33 when Christ died and 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. So it was likely the first gospel. I take an earlier date, probably in the mid-40s is where I would date the book of Matthew. And one of the reasons when we looked at the genealogy, especially the genealogy of the post-exilic people to Joseph, we don't have that in Scripture. The rest of them, they're all mentioned in Scripture, so he's just copying and pasting for his purposes. But he has the family names, and he has that because of the access that he had to the temple genealogies. All of the family trees, if you will, were in the temple, housed there. Well, in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, all those records were gone. And so I think this testifies to the fact that he would have had access to that. Furthermore, I believe it was Dwight Pentecost who made the point concerning what Matthew's seeking to do to prove that Jesus is of Abraham and of David. Nowhere is that called into question. And that's worth highlighting, because if he was disqualified on any grounds, wouldn't that be the first thing that they would try to disqualify? So when they go through his genealogy, the religious leaders, the first thing they do is they go to their charts. They trace his genealogy, and you know what they find? Yeah, he's the true heir. There's no issue there. They don't raise that issue. And I think that's interesting. And of course, it was written by Matthew, a.k.a. Levi, the seventh disciple of Christ. Now, his name Levi could be an indication that he's of the tribe of Levi, which is very interesting, especially given his occupation as a tax collector. Now, we'll talk more about Matthew and his significance and the background to his character, but essentially as a tax collector, he would have been enemy number one to Israel. And the reason is, when you have the Roman Empire, which, let's for simplification's sake, how would you control in the ancient world a kingdom the size of America, east coast to west coast? You don't have planes, trains, or automobiles. How do you control that large swath of land? A massive army, right? How do you support and fund a massive army? Taxes, which we all love, right? And so by taxes collected from the people, they would fund this massive army, the massive army that is suppressing people and is raiding people, stealing from people, and doing other terrible, despicable things. And so Matthew, as a tax collector, would have been treated as a traitor, an enemy to his people, as he's collecting money that would further their distress and their occupation under the Romans. And yet God used him to do great things. Now, a general outline of the book of Matthew, I think there's essentially two parts. The first half of the book is the king has come. The proclamation of the king, his preparation, the incarnation, all of the declaration of his principles, and the opposition to him. And then there's a major pivot starting in chapter 12 and into 13, where Matthew transitions to explain the kingdom has not come. And he explains that. Now, there's essentially seven main divisions to the book, and we're in the first main division, dealing with the incarnation of the Messiah. So the title of today's message is The Savior is Born, and how appropriate in light of tomorrow, right? In light of the Christmas season. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, if you wanted to turn there. And I will start by just reading the text in its entirety so we get the flow. So Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So now we will work through the text and make some very important observations and then some summary and application as well. Now, I think this passage can be divided three ways. Now, I promise I don't try to divide it into three parts every time. It seems like that's what happens. You know, the old cliche of three points in a poem is the preaching we don't want to necessarily fall into. But I don't have a poem, so we're not guilty of that. But there's three parts to this. The first part dealing with the conception of Jesus in verse 18. The trepidation of Joseph. We'll look at why was he wanting to separate from Mary? I thought he loved her. Verses 19 through 23. And then we look at the obedience of Joseph, 24 through 25. Now the conception of Jesus, we see, first of all, the transition captured by the use of now. Now, the word now is used frequently in Scripture to progress a narrative. We're about to move on to a new subject matter. It's designed to alert the reader to this transition. And the subject is declared in the next phrase, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. So the next topic of conversation for Matthew is the birth of Christ. After giving the genealogy, he's now going to focus on his birth. And then we see the circumstance after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now this might be shocking to you, but Mary was possibly as young as 13 years old when she was married. Now that sounds completely foreign to us, right? Especially with our modern day social structure of you're not an adult until you're 18. Well, that wasn't so in the ancient world. You were an adult early. If you were a child, you would help with, if you were a girl, you would help with raising your brothers and sisters. And if you were a boy, you'd be out working in the farm, taking care of animals. You learned responsibilities early on. Furthermore, it was normal and customary for this, but also the betrothal would happen as young as when the babies were born. It was essentially arranged marriages where families would make an agreement for their children to marry, and the parents of the bridegroom would pay the bride price. And paying that price essentially made them betrothed. They were under contractual obligations. They were essentially, once they entered into specifically the betrothal period, they were married. For all intents and purposes. The only way to get out of the betrothal was to divorce. And so that was betrothal, we can't think of it in the terms of our current society's engagement, right? You might be engaged to someone, but that doesn't mean you're married, right? You don't file your taxes together. You don't have to get a divorce to break off the engagement. Well, in the biblical setting, they did. It was considered married. And they took it seriously. And I think we've gotten away from that type of seriousness when it comes to marriage. Now, that word betrothed is a genitive absolute. Is anyone impressed by that? Okay, who cares? So what? Well, a very wise man, some of you may know, Pastor Mark Perkins. He was the pastor at Front Range Bible Church before me. He's now a missionary to Tahiti. He wrote a very good book that I enjoy, but it might help you get to sleep at night because it is full of very technical concepts. But he wrote a book, and it's been published, Interpretive Insights from the Genitive Absolute in the Greek New Testament. And he says this about the genitive absolute. So we're getting into the grammar of the Word of God. But he says the absolute construction does not dominate the syntactical transitions of the first gospel. In other words, the grammar is not shaping our thinking into what's about to be said next. Nor does it introduce every amazing event, but there is a certainty about the genitive absolute in Matthew. It remains completely consistent in what it does, and this is what it does. It isolates a phrase serving to portray the norm, but with a sure signal to the readers that the norm is about to be broken. Do you see? So the genitive absolute, what it's doing in the Greek is it's portraying the norm, but also giving a signal that it's about to change. And one of the ways Mark explained this to me when he first asked me what my understanding of the genitive absolute was, I said, I have absolutely no idea. He said that in a very simplified fashion, it's a lot like when you're watching a movie and a certain song plays, like dun, 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 dun. Who do you know is about to enter the scene? Darth Vader. Well, that's the design of the genitive absolute, is it portrays the norm, but it lets you know, it signals something, that something's about to change. And Matthew does this frequently in his gospel. Now, the reason I'm mentioning it is it important? Is it crucial that you understand? Not necessarily, but I think it is important to understand in light of what Matthew is doing. He's telling us a story, the story of Christ, and he's presenting very normal things, right? Babies are born every day. But she was betrothed to Joseph, and Joseph's not the father. Do you see the signal, the warning light? Something's wrong here. Something is off. And so we see that there. So to further explain the Jewish wedding system, there were essentially six parts to the Jewish wedding system. There was the arrangement. And that kind of gets into somewhat of the betrothal period, although sometimes circumstances were such that the children were basically spoken for once they're born. In fact, Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, I think his grandparents never met each other until their wedding day, and they had a wonderful marriage. But that was the way it was in the ancient world, especially. So then the second part of the period was what is also called the betrothal period. Now, the betrothal period could last several years, but it was always at least 1 year. Does anyone know why? Anyone want to venture a guess as to why the betrothal was 1 year? Or a little hint, at longer than 9 months? A test of purity. They needed to establish the purity of the bride before the marriage was consummated. And so the betrothal period functioned for that purpose. Now, this is the very heart of this background. So they were betrothed, meaning they were waiting to confirm the purity of Mary. In other words, that she hadn't been with anyone else. Well, Mary's found to be with child. Now, we won't go into the gory details, but how does one become with child? Through that sort of behavior, right? And so Joseph's wheels are turning, and he says, this woman that I love has been unfaithful. And so we'll explain his response to that, but he essentially seeks to divorce her privately because of what has been done. And I think that this was largely because, as the scriptures say, he was an upright man. In other words, he lived under the Mosaic law, and he was more or less blameless. He followed the law, and I think that if he would have went through with his marriage to Mary, he would have broken the Mosaic law, and we'll look at a verse that explains that. But just to go through this system quickly, after the betrothal period, the typical wedding would then go. So during the preparation, the bridegroom would go and prepare their house. He would build a house that they would live in. And then came the third phase, the fetching of the bride. He would come with his wedding party, gather up his bride-to-be, and take them to their new home that they would live together in. And they would have a ceremony, the fourth step, which would typically be amongst a few witnesses. It wasn't like a large gathering like we do today, spending thousands, tens of thousands, some hundreds of thousands, some millions of dollars for a wedding of millions of people. Not anyone here necessarily, but these large gatherings. But it was a small gathering. It was an intimate family gathering in which there would be witnesses observing the covenant being made between the two people. And then after that would be the marriage feast. And the marriage feast has a lot of, understanding this, by the way, is massive in terms of the background of the New Testament. So the marriage feast would be a feast, as you might imagine, after the wedding. And it was a celebration with friends and family and neighbors. And it would last typically 7 days. It was a great celebration. But Arnold Fruchtenbaum notes, or I think Jeremy Thomas, excuse me, notes this, that it was always the feast was always a depiction of the status of the bridegroom. So it could be 7 days or 7 months or 7 years, depending on how wealthy they were. Now, not too many would have had a 7-year feasting or celebration of their wedding. But just a neat insight about this, and I brought this out in our study of heaven and the afterlife. If that is true, and I think it certainly is, it's a mark of the status or the wealth of that person, the bridegroom. Well, two thoughts. Number one, you think about the wedding in Canaan that Jesus turned the water into wine. You know, he didn't do it just to keep the party going. I think he did it to save that man from social disgrace. They were running out of wine. And what that meant is that he said too much. He offered or promised too much that he wasn't able to deliver. He would have been a social pariah in that day, not able to fulfill his promise by having enough wine. And so Jesus provided that to fulfill the wedding celebration. But you also think about the kingdom. The kingdom is the wedding supper of the Lamb, right? The marriage feast. And so how long is the kingdom initially? 1,000 years. What does that say about the wealth of the bridegroom? Amazing, right? So for 1,000 years, we'll be celebrating with our Savior on this earth before eternity. And then the home of the bride, the couple would return home and be together in their new home and start their life together. So then we see the transition, the subject, the circumstance. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. Now we all know what is being communicated in that. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now we are told that it was of the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us Mary was also told. Joseph wasn't yet told, right? So he's putting two and two together and he's saying, I have not been with her. She is with child. That means she has been unfaithful to me. That is the conclusion he comes to. And so Matthew states the conclusion before explaining, and I think it's because of his argument. He's trying to demonstrate that Jesus' birth does not have the social faux pas that might come with it, that he was indeed the Son of God, born by or of the Holy Spirit in Mary. Now, the significance of the supernatural conception. I don't want to spend too much time on this. There's a bunch of theories onto the transmission of sin. But for one, the Coniah curse is not applicable. So giving a little bit of background, we looked at this last week. Jeconiah was one of the kings, the last kings before the Babylonian captivity, a wicked man. And God essentially declared to him that none of his sons would sit on the throne. Now, the problem is Jeconiah is in the genealogy that we just covered last week. But Jesus isn't a biological son of Joseph. Does that make sense? So the Coniah curse has no applicability to Jesus because he was born of the Holy Spirit. And yet the throne rights that were Joseph's stand. And so when he was adopted by Joseph, he inherited those throne rights as the firstborn son. Now, what's interesting about this, and I think there's another slide explaining this further. If you look at it technically, the Coniah curse, what that essentially says is that there is no qualified king to sit on the throne from 586 BC until Christ, because they're all born of Jeconiah. And so Jesus is the first qualified candidate to sit on that throne. And only. Now, another issue with the conception of Jesus is sin is not transmitted. Now, again, there's all sorts of theories onto how sin is transmitted. Some say it's through the seed of the man. So father to son or to children. In other words, pass the sin nature on. Some view it, I'll look at these, but the bottom line is, whatever the explanation is, Jesus Christ was born without the sin nature. He had no sin. He was perfectly God. That's what made him the only legitimate sacrifice for our sins. And so the question is, how is sin transmitted? Well, some say imputed sin. Sin is credited to all mankind. So in Adam, all have sinned is the idea. There's the inherited sin. So sin is passed to all mankind, specifically by the fathers. Personal sin. In other words, there are some that take the view that everyone's kind of born with a blank slate. We're good. But then when we sin for the first time, then we become sinful. And that view is clearly false because scriptures are clear. We're born in sin. David speaks to that in some of the Psalms. Now, I would say, as I'm kind of thinking through my own personal view, I haven't settled on anything firmly, but I would say that all of these are true to some extent. There is imputed sin in the sense that in Adam, we sin. If the roles were changed and it was Jacob and Eve in the garden, I would have sinned. If it was any of you in the garden, you would have sinned. We all would have sinned. So in that sense, we sinned in Adam. So it's imputed, it's credited to our account. The human race is declared sinful because of the sin of Adam and Eve. But it's also inherited. It's passed down from our parents. And then it also is personal. Not only do we do what we do because we're sinners, but we sin because, personally, that's what we do in our life. I got jumbled up there, so we'll leave that there. So sin is transmitted, but the bottom line is, regardless of how you see the transmission of sin, that sin was not transmitted to Christ. Now, another issue to this is the hypostatic union. Anyone familiar with that term? Anyone not familiar? Anyone, brave soul, want to explain the hypostatic union? Now, the hypostatic union is a big fancy name that people, that theologians gave to explain how Christ is fully God and fully man. So the old adage is he 100% God or is he 100% man? Or is he 50% God, 50% man? Is he a demigod? And the teaching of Scripture is clear. No, he's 100% God. But at the same time, he's 100% man. How does that mathematically make sense? Well, it doesn't. So we create a theological term that we can kind of hide behind. And if you can understand it, great. If not, you know, don't worry about it. But the fact remains, we can't take things farther than Scripture. It's a difficult doctrine. It's similar to the Trinity, right? How do we explain the Trinity? How can God be one and yet eternally existing in three persons? Last time I checked, three is different than one, right? And three is not singular until it is in the case of God. And that's just the way it is. That's the way God reveals himself. It doesn't have to make sense because he's the creator, we're creation. We can't interpret or understand the creator with our finite minds. Now, God does reveal these truths to us, but that's where we have to just stay true to Scripture. And Scripture teaches that he is fully man, capable of dying for our sins, but he's fully God, so he's sinless man, capable of dying for our sins. Jesus, then, is the only legitimate heir of David, sinless man, and perfect Savior. No one else could. All of this transpired for those reasons alone, to be the heir of David, sinless man, and perfect Savior. The spotless Lamb of God. Now, several weeks ago, maybe even months now, we looked at the divine gift of conception, supernatural conceptions in Scripture in our study in Genesis. Isaac was a supernatural conception. Esau and Jacob were a supernatural conception. Joseph was a supernatural conception. Samson was a supernatural conception. Samuel, supernatural conception. John the Baptist, supernatural conception. And then Jesus. Now there's seven, right? The number of completeness, that's pretty satisfying. And I do think there's intent to that. And what this would have done, especially those the first five there, Isaac through Samuel, they would have recognized, the Jewish mind would have thought, when there is a supernatural conception that has taken place, if a woman is barren or if a woman is past her childbearing years and she has a child, only God can do that. It's supernatural. It would have directed their attention not only to those the circumstance of the conception and the birth, but also that child, right? You'd keep your eye on that child. He'd be a miracle baby. He must have some grand purpose, and all of them did. Now, notice, Samuel was really early in Jewish history, and the next time that happens is John the Baptist. Elizabeth and Zacharias were barren and old. Who else was barren and old in the Old Testament? Abraham and Sarah. You think they would have come to mind? Sure. And so when they're barren, struggling for years to have a child, and the years pass to the point of they can't have children, even if she wasn't barren, they're hopeless. And yet Zacharias still prays. And their prayers were answered. I was listening to the message back then, and you know, I said both of their prayers were answered because the prayer of Zechariah to have a son was answered. They had a son. And then Elizabeth's prayer was answered when Zacharias became mute and was unable to speak. But do you think that would have signaled to the Jewish mind to keep your eye on this John? Absolutely. And then, oh, this John starts preaching the nearness of the kingdom? You think they'd listen? I think that's exactly why he had a following. And the same thing is true of Christ. Now, the conception of Joseph, just to summarize, after establishing the genealogy back to Abraham and David, Matthew now explains the circumstances of Christ's birth. Mary and Joseph were considered married, and Mary was a virgin even after the birth of Christ. Now, I need to reword that because she maintained her virginity. In other words, Joseph did not sleep with her in order to guarantee or prove that this child is of the Holy Spirit, not of Joseph. Now, the Catholics take this and say that she was kept a virgin her entire life. That is completely false. Mary had several children with Joseph. Mary is a fantastic woman. She's worthy to be praised, but she is not worthy to be worshipped. She is but creation. Wonderful gal, but don't worship her. And I don't think anyone here does. The Holy Spirit caused the conception of Jesus. Jesus is the legitimate fulfillment of all of God's promises. The seed promise in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, also 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. Now the trepidation of Joseph. We may have to pick up some of this next time. But Joseph's response in verse 19 says, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example. I don't know where example went. So essentially, Joseph had three options. Number one, he could expose Mary publicly as unfaithful. This was spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 22, 23 through 24, where essentially her sin or unfaithfulness would be publicly declared and she would be stoned to death. Number two, but that didn't happen all that often in the first century. Number two, grant a private divorce. Now, Numbers 5, 11 through 31, you may be familiar with this passage. It's when if they can't prove that she was unfaithful, but she's pregnant, kind of proves it, right? Then the bridegroom would take his bride to the priest, and the priest would make a concoction, a bitter drink, that she would drink, and it would have the curse. In other words, she would make a vow that she's telling the truth. And if she's lying, then the curse would be applied to her. Her belly would swell and her thighs would rot. And what that means exactly, I don't know, but it doesn't sound good, is the idea I got. So that was another, and it kind of got later developed to where if there were, you could take, if you wanted to do it discreetly or privately, you would take them and have two or three witnesses and the divorce would be issued and finalized, the marriage is terminated. And that is exactly what Joseph decides to do. But why does he decide to do that? Well, his third option was to keep the marriage, which I think he would have wanted to do. He loved Mary and was willing to forgive and overlook her unfaithfulness, but that would require him to sin and violate the law, the Mosaic law. And Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 talks about the command that if unfaithfulness is found in Israel, you must deal with it, lest it spread like cancer throughout the society. And so this is such a, we don't get a whole lot about who Joseph is, but this is such a beautiful passage depicting this man, and he should be a hero of yours. Because he loved Mary. He was willing, I think, to forgive her and to live with her and to marry her. But he was also blameless. He was upright. He wanted to obey the law that he was living under. He was a good man. Now, with this issue of divorce now being on the thought of Joseph, there has to be divine intervention. Now, why? Why is it important that Joseph's the father of Christ? Because of the throne rights. Joseph has to adopt Christ, so those throne rights are passed to Christ. So divine intervention takes place in verse 20. It says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying..." So while he thought about these things, this is another genitive absolute, right? Dun, 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 dun. Matthew's shifting gears. He's directing our attention to, okay, this is normal. He's thinking about these things, but then in comes an angel. That's unexpected, right? And that's what Matthew's doing. "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." Now note this occurrence of special revelation. The idea there is, Malachi was one of the last prophets. There are some others later we could argue about who was the last prophet. But then there was essentially 400 years they call the 400 years of silence, where God was not actively speaking through a prophet. Now that silence was broken, I believe, with Zacharias. When he was serving at the temple, an angel appears to him and tells him of the birth of his son John. And so this is important, because what this indicates is that, and then comparing it also with Luke, which tells us some more special revelation where God is speaking to man, is telling us that God is doing something, and it is big, and we better pay attention. So the trepidation, the divine intervention takes place, saying, "Joseph, son of David." Now, why does he bring up son of David? That's his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Because of the argument that Matthew is trying to give, right? Jesus is the son of David. And his stepfather, or his adopted father, is going to give him those throne rights. Son of David here, then, is intentional and very important. Now, I want to deal with that word. When he says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife." That's the New King James Version. The New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, the Legacy Standard Bible, and the NET Bible all include this word "as," indicating what? Kind of a contemporary understanding of engagement or betrothal. So in other words, don't be afraid to take her as your wife, in the sense of, you know, she's not yet your wife, but don't be afraid to go ahead and marry her. No, it's literally, don't be afraid to take unto yourself Mary, your wife. Or you could say your wife, Mary. They were already considered married. That's important. And then he says, "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, Jesus, it's literally Yeshua or Joshua, the modern equivalent, means Yahweh is salvation. And so it was very appropriate. And so the angel highlights that by saying, for the reason you shall call his name Jesus is he shall save his people from their sins. The message to Joseph was to ensure that Joseph would be the adopted father of Jesus, thus qualifying Jesus as the Davidic heir. Now, because of the Coniah curse, no one of David's line is qualified to rule, but because of the virgin conception. Now, that's important, too. It's the virgin conception, not the virgin birth. The virgin birth, what's meant by that is that Mary was a perpetual virgin and kept a virgin her entire life, and it's used to prop her up as worthy of worship. And that's not the case. The Bible doesn't speak of that. It was a virgin conception. How do you conceive without doing what's necessary to conceive? Supernatural. The fulfillment of prophecy, verses 22 through 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Now this is Isaiah 7:14. I want to go there for a moment before we close and explain something very important in terms of prophecy. Now this is a great prophecy. I'm sure you have heard it before. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son." But the book of Isaiah is very interesting. It's written to, Isaiah was sent to speak to the southern kingdom of Judah when the northern nation of Israel was they were at enmity. They hated each other. In fact, the very context of chapter 7, well, first of all, chapter 6 is the famous scene that Isaiah sees of the temple, right? And "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and the coal is pressed to his lips. Well, that was the year that King Uzziah died. Well, his grandson, Ahaz, becomes king. And when there's ever a transition of power, that's a time or an opportunity for the enemies to attack. And that's exactly what Ramaliah, the king of Israel, I like to call Ramaliah Ding Dong, because he was just that, going against God's plan, attacking God's people, trying to thwart the southern kingdom of Judah. No snickering. Chapter 7 then. So the context here is Ahaz is concerned. Israel is marching against him, going to destroy him. He has the help of the king of Assyria marching against him, seeking to destroy him. He's a little nervous, right? What is he going to do? And so God speaks to that situation, but then he issues this prophecy that's quoted in Matthew, and it's in chapter 7, verse 14. And so the angel calling Joseph the son of David is connected to the Isaiah 7:13 through 14 prophecy that was given to the whole house of David. Now, I'm going to explain this and read it here in a moment. But basically, throughout Isaiah, there's kind of this developing theme in which the king at the time is being referenced, as well as the house of David as a whole. And this becomes especially crucial in this text, where notice in verses 10 through 17, God is speaking to Ahaz and his situation immediately. But then in verse 13, he speaks to the whole house of David, and then we see the prophecy. Now, before I read this, one more thing. It comes down to singular or plural, right? We all know that much as far as grammar goes, right? Hebrew doesn't have... It's kind of like English. I could say "you" and I'm talking to all of you, right? Or I could say "you" and I'm talking to my wife, Amanda. It's very much the same here in which that word is used, but it is singular or plural. And so starting in verse 10, you'll notice that which is highlighted in yellow is singular and he's talking to Ahaz. That which is in red, the pronoun "you," is plural, and he's talking to the house of David. So he says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself, you, Ahaz, from the Lord, your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.' Then he said, 'Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for house of David to weary men? But will house of David weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give house of David a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, and he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know how to know to refuse the evil and choose the good. The land that you, singular Ahaz, dread, will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the kings of Assyria upon you, Ahaz, and your Ahaz people, and Ahaz's father's house. Days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Now here's the significance of what he's saying. Ahaz is worried about the present time. He's got armies coming against him seeking to destroy him. He's concerned and he wants a word from God to comfort him. And that's exactly what God gives. But it's in the form of this prophecy to the whole house of David, which is fulfilled in the Messiah. Now another thing that's in the context is the king of Assyria and the king of Israel marching against Ahaz had one purpose, to destroy the Davidic line. So Ahaz is rightfully concerned. This prophecy ensures that that will never happen. Why? I'll give you a sign, O house of David. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name. That's a future fulfillment, right? So if it's future, doesn't that indicate that his present need is met? He's not going to die, in other words? Now, the other situation here, behold, the virgin shall conceive. If God can cause a virgin to conceive and give birth to a child, do you think he can help you, Ahaz, defeat your enemy that's marching against you? And so oftentimes, prophecy in the Old Testament has what's called a double reference. Now, that doesn't mean there's a double meaning. What that means is that it could be referring to one person or multiple people, or one event or multiple events or another event. But the context makes that clear. Does that make sense? So to conclude, Jewish marriage customs meant betrothal could only be broken by divorce. They were considered married. We have to understand that. Joseph was an upright man and lived under the Mosaic law. God sends an angel to keep Joseph from divorcing his wife. The angel explains the significance of this baby boy to him, his family, all Israel, and ultimately the whole world. So a personal application, are we willing to do the right thing, even if it goes against our desires? I think we can glean that application. Sometimes we have something in mind that we're going to do, even maybe something we think is the right thing, but if we're corrected on it, are we willing to humble ourselves and do what God has asked us to do? And I think that's an undertone of what Matthew's going to speak to later on, because the religious leaders, they added all of these laws and traditions to the Mosaic law that God gave, and they, by doing those things, thought they were pretty good. They were righteous. They didn't need God. And so Jesus enters the scene, and we'll talk about this on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you've heard it said this, but I tell you this. He's not giving them new information. He's interpreting accurately the Mosaic law and exposing their sin. And how did they respond? Thank you, Jesus. I never thought about that. That's such a great point. And we're going to make things better right away. Thanks for bringing this to our attention. No, they tried to kill him, right? Every chance they got until they finally succeeded, but they didn't kill him, right? He laid down his life. And so I want to conclude with this. I've said that three times now. I promise this is the last. That Christ came, was born of a baby, lived his life, taught us, prophesied to us, and then he ultimately laid down his own life for us. He died on the cross for our sins, not just corporately either, but personally. He died for your sins. He died for my sins, all of them. And if by faith alone you accept that as true, the promise is you have everlasting life. You're born again. You're a child of God. And if that is true of you, we celebrate with you. And if it is true of you, now walk in obedience. Not for salvation, but because you are saved and you're a child of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the birth of our Savior. We thank you so much that this is a historical fact, that Jesus Christ was born of Mary and of the Holy Spirit, fully God and fully man, and everything else said about him is also true, namely that he died for our sins on the cross. We thank you so much for this precious gift. I pray for everyone here and those not able to make it, that they would have a very blessed holiday as we celebrate the birth of our Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.